If you have your Bibles this morning, turn with me to John chapter 12. John chapter 12, we're going to be in verses 37 through 50 this morning. John chapter 12, verse 37 through 50. And before we get started, let me give you this scenario. Imagine a courtroom scene. And in this courtroom, you are the defendant. And when you walk into the courtroom, the bailiff stands up and he says, "Please rise for the honorable Judge John Smith." And as you looked over to the prosecutor's desk to see who your opponent was, the judge gets down from the bench and introduces himself as the prosecutor, John Smith. And then you look over at the jury box and you see him sitting there. John Smith is in the jury box. So you have the judge, the prosecutor, and the jury being all the same person. And there wouldn't be much of an argument in that type of courtroom. And well, what we're going to see in our passage this morning is that God is going to judge Israel. He is the perfect judge. He is the perfect witness. He is the perfect prosecutor. He is the perfect juror. And hopefully you know it by now in our study of the Gospel of John. His entire purpose for writing this gospel is found in John chapter 20, verse 31. Do you remember it? Hopefully you do. We've said it many times, but if you don't, that's okay. John chapter 20, verse 31. He is writing so that you will believe. John 20, verse 31 says, "But these things have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." And last week, we saw that Jesus gave the people one final invitation to believe. And what was their response? Rejection. They reject Christ. Jesus laid out what it meant to be his disciple, to die to yourself, to die to your own desires, to live in obedience to Christ. And then he tells them that they can come to the light if they would only embrace Jesus as Lord. But what does it say in verse 37? Look at it. It says they deny him. They were not believing in him. And so what we see now is that Christ has given the invitation and they have rejected it. And what God is going to do through the Apostle John is give us a summary of this judgment on the nation for that rejection. And so just to bring us all up to speed, we all know that Jesus' earthly ministry lasted about 3.5 years. 3.5 years. And we're in a unique portion of scripture this morning where from John chapter 1 verse 1 all the way to John 12, 37 is all of Jesus' public ministry. And from chapter 13 on to the rest of the book, John is going to drastically slow down as we cover the last week of Jesus' life. Up until these verses that we studied last week, everything has happened up until that last week of Christ's life. Right, the triumphal entry was the last interaction that he was going to have with the nation in general. And as we get into chapter 13, all those interactions are going to be with his disciples. See, Jesus has withdrawn himself, and he's made himself inaccessible. And we see in verse 36, it tells us how Christ has hidden himself from the people. And in the other gospels, it says that the crowds, they showed up the next day, and guess who's not there? Jesus. This is a picture of how God has removed himself from the nation and given them over to judgment. And the next time that they're going to see Christ is when they are crying out for his crucifixion, ultimately leading to the cross. And so what we see in these verses in 37 through 50 is God's verdict against Israel for unbelief. This section of scripture is Jesus' public ministry epilogue, right? It's wrapping up the whole first half of the book to set the stage for the climax, which is the crucifixion and resurrection. And so we have to ask ourselves, why is this specific section in the Gospel of John? Well, we've covered it already. So that you would believe. Remember, John is writing the gospel so that you would believe. And so when we read verse 37 through 50, we have to zoom out a little bit from the story. Pull back, because John is giving us a broader picture. And so here's the main idea for this morning. You see it in your notes. John shows us the dire consequences of unbelief and gives us a timely call to walk in the light. Let's start reading John chapter 12, verse 37 through 50. Follow along as I read the very word of the Lord. I'll start in the middle of verse 36. These things Jesus spoke, and he went away and he hid himself from them. But though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah, the prophet, which spoke, "Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" For this reason, they could not believe. For Isaiah said again, "He has blinded their eyes, and he has hardened their heart, so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them." These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and he spoke of him. Nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. Verse 44, and Jesus cried out and said, "He who believes in me does not believe in me, but in him who sent me. He who sees me sees the one who sent me. I've come as light into the world, so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day. For I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak. I know that his commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father has told me." Let's pray. Father, we pray that your Spirit this morning would give us understanding of the majesty of your sovereignty. And then our responsibility to believe in your Son. God, help us to understand the great consequences that come along with unbelief, as well as the great blessings that are ours by believing in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in all these things we pray in his name. Amen. So I'm going to give you the 4 points this morning that are going to guide our time together. And they all center around this idea of unbelief, and you'll find them in your notes. Number one, Israel is responsible for their unbelief. Number two, God is sovereign over their unbelief. Number three, pride is the partner of unbelief. And lastly, we'll see that there are consequences for unbelief. Let's start with number one, Israel is responsible for their unbelief. Look at verse 37. Verse 37 says, "But though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him." And so you think, what had the people experienced up to that point? What had they witnessed? What miracles had they seen? Well, you think about it. He turned water into wine. He fed the 5,000, and then he fed the 4,000. He walked on water. He opened the eyes of the blind. He healed the sick. He raised Lazarus from the dead. He calmed the storm, made the lame to walk. He cleansed the lepers and even saw into the hearts of men. And later on in John, chapter 21, verse 25, he writes that all the books in the world could not contain all that Jesus had done. And so John here, he's not referring to just the number of miracles that Jesus did, but to the complexity of the miracles that he performed. And so John is saying, not only did these people see the signs, but they saw that the signs were more than just parlor tricks. They were divine acts. And yet, they were not believing in him. And you ever ask yourself the question, why? How could someone see these things? How could they hear these things, know these things, and yet somehow still reject Jesus Christ? Right? They had all these miracles that they had seen. They were confronted with who Jesus was, and yet they still reject him. Was it because they had missing information? Was it because they didn't have all the facts? Was it because no one could verify all of the miracles that had happened? No. Why is it then that Israel would not believe in Jesus Christ? You see, Israel, they wanted a Messiah, but they wanted a Messiah on their own terms. one who would give them political deliverance from the Roman oppression instead of a Messiah who would free them from their sins. And we must be clear, it's not because they didn't have all the information, it's because man loves his sin. You see, Israel is responsible for their unbelief because they did not want to give up their sin. And so let this be a lesson for us all in the dangers of sin. Sin is so deceiving that if you let it go unaddressed, it will end up killing us. Early on in American history, fur trappers had a problem with wolves. They were stealing their kills. And to address this problem, they came up with a plan to use the wolf's own desire against them. The trappers would take a very, very sharp knife and dip it in blood and let it freeze. They would repeat this process over and over again until the knife was covered in layers of blood. Then they would bury that knife handle in the soil with the blade sticking up, and the wolves would be lured in by the smell of blood. And the wolves would lick this frozen blood over and over and over again. And by doing so, their mouth would become numb and frozen on the frozen blood. And the wolves, they saw it and they tasted it and they wanted more and more and more. And with each senseless lick, they would cut their own mouth. And before they knew it, their senses had become so compromised, their mouths so numb that they would bleed out and die before they even knew what happened to them. And this is a picture of what sin does to a person. This is what sin has done to the nation of Israel. They had reached the point where they had become so numb, so indifferent to their sin, that they literally were leading themselves down a path of death. Yet they were not wanting to turn to Christ. Much like the wolves, they were enslaved and given over to their own sin. And really, before we were in Christ, we would say that our hunger, our passion, our appetite was driven by sin. And if we continued in it, our end would be the same. It would be death. Turn over with me to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. This is the interaction between Jesus and Nicodemus. And Christ tells Nicodemus the reason why people will not come to him. Look at John chapter 3, verse 19 and 20. It says, "This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed." Why did men love the darkness, even though the light was walking amongst them? For their deeds were evil. It's not that they don't have all the information. It's not that they haven't seen the miracles. It's because they love darkness rather than the light. And there's a fear that they have that if they go towards that light, then they're going to be exposed for who they really are. But instead, what do? They hold on to their self-righteousness. They reject Christ. They reject his mandates. And they hold on to their self-sufficiency. And so why do they not believe in John chapter 12, verse 37? Because they loved their sin. They loved their self-righteousness. They hate the light. And not only do they hate the light, but they go through great lengths to preserve their own sin. This is exactly what Paul talks about in Romans chapter 1. He writes and he addresses that God has placed in every single person an understanding of who he is, both in creation and in their conscience. But what does man do with that understanding? An evil man, he suppresses it, right? He suppresses it. He pushes it down. And when he's called to respond to God, he ignores it. This is what Romans chapter 1, verse 18 and 32 is all about. Listen as I just summarize it. In verse 18, speaking of the unrighteous man, they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. In verse 20, God's invisible attributes, his eternal power and his divine nature have been clearly seen so that they are without excuse. Verse 21, their foolish hearts were darkened. Verse 25, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and they worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator. verses 29 through 32, they, the wicked men, were filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, gossip, slander. They were haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, they not only do the same, but give hearty approval to those who do. So the person who says, I don't want Christ, they are suppressing the knowledge of God, and they're going to love their sin. When they are confronted with who Christ is, they transform their thinking and create a God in their own likeness. And in verse 37, it says the crowds were unbelieving. They were not believing. And so what does that mean for us when we share the gospel with someone and they don't believe? What if they're just not getting it? What if they reject the message? Does it mean that Christ's power is somehow lacking? No way. One commentator says, if someone doesn't respond, you don't say, oh, maybe Christ isn't real. We should say, look at the hardness and the depth of sin in the hearts of men. The deficiency is not in the power of Christ, it's in man's rejection. This is, again, confirmation or point number one, that Israel is responsible for their unbelief. And the Apostle John here, as he's writing, he's not astonished at their unbelief, and neither was the prophet Isaiah. Now look at chapter 12, verse 38. Chapter 12, verse 38 says, this was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke. Lord, who has believed our report? And into whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And in the context here, we'll see in a second that Isaiah is going to say, Lord, no one's going to believe this, right? No one's going to believe the report of who you actually are. And yeah, left to himself, even if man is given all the evidence of who Christ is, he is always going to reject Christ apart from God's sovereign grace. Why? Because it's who we are in our nature before we were in Christ. So we see that point number one, that Israel is responsible for their unbelief, and by extension, so are we. Israel, along with every other person, is completely responsible for their belief or rejection of Jesus Christ, and everyone must make a choice. There is no middle ground on who Christ is. Either you are believing or you are rejecting. And so with this understanding of Israel's responsibility, John's going to move us now into an understanding of God's role in Israel's own unbelief. Number two, not only is Israel responsible for their own unbelief, but God is sovereign over their unbelief. Look at verse 39 through 41. For this reason, they could not believe. For Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I healed them. These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and he spoke of him. John here is quoting from Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6, and you know, we have to think about the context of Isaiah's ministry for a little bit. You remember when Isaiah was commissioned, do you remember what he was confronted with in the beginning of his ministry in Isaiah chapter 6? Do you remember the first thing that he came across was the glory of God? Isaiah chapter 6, he even says it in John 12:41, he saw the glory, speaking of Isaiah. So Isaiah's ministry starts with this vision of God's glory in all of his holiness. And how does Isaiah respond to that glory? Isaiah 6:5 says, woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am an unclean man, and I have unclean lips, and live amongst the people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Isaiah sees here the pre-incarnate Christ, and when he is confronted with the glory of God, he repents and he believes. And now what does God do next? As we read on in Isaiah, God cleanses Isaiah. He forgives him. He touches the coal to his mouth and cleanses him. Isaiah 6:7 says, behold, this coal has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven. And then right after that, God tells Isaiah to go and prophesy to the nation and tell them who I am. And here's the catch. Isaiah is told that the nation is going to reject him. Can you imagine getting that commission as a new pastor? Right? You're forgiven. Good. Now go out and preach the gospel. And guess what? No one's going to believe you. But that's exactly what God tells him to do. Listen now. How God describes it in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 10. He says, go to these people. They'll keep on listening, but they will not perceive. They'll keep on looking, but they will not understand. God will render the hearts of these people insensitive, their ears dull, and their eyes dim. And Isaiah is listening to God, and he asks him in verse 11, Lord, how long am I going to do this? The Lord answered him, until the cities are devastated, without inhabitant, houses are without people, and the land is utterly desolate. God is telling Isaiah to preach repentance, but the people are not going to believe you. They're not going to respond to you. And he tells them that he'll do that until judgment comes. So our question this morning is, who is doing the hardening of the heart of the nation? Who does it? In point one, we said Israel is responsible for their unbelief. And now we get to a passage where God says, you know what? I'm going to hand you over to your unbelief. He says, now they can't believe. They're past the point of believing. As we know from the prophet Isaiah, and we know even from Christ's own ministry, there's a limit to where people will respond to Christ. And in our passage, generally speaking, the whole nation of Israel, because of their own unbelief, has now blinded their eyes, deafen their ears to the point where they cannot hear and they cannot respond to Jesus anymore. So the question becomes then, what does it mean for God to harden someone's heart? What does it mean? I'll tell you what it does not mean. We have to get this crystal clear. It does not mean that God has to somehow put evil into man's heart. It's critical that we get that. It does not mean that God has to put evil into someone's heart to make him not believe. Okay? That's not how God works in his hardening. God doesn't put sin into someone's heart. And if you need convincing, turn to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 18. There is none righteous, not even one. There's no one who understands. There's none who seek after God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There's none who does good. There's not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. And their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That is an indictment of who mankind is. And according to this, does that make Does God make someone like that in Romans 3? No, he doesn't. It's in our nature. Our nature is sinful and wicked. And so the important question then becomes, how does God harden someone's heart? I already asked it. Well, the short answer is that God removes his hand of restraint from a person, and he gives them over to more and more of their own sinfulness. That's how he does it. A prime example of this is Pharaoh, back in the book of Exodus. And in that account, as you read through it, the first time it comes up, it says Pharaoh hardened his heart. And then later on, Moses writes that it was God who is the one who hardened his heart. And so the understanding is that Pharaoh was responsible for hardening his heart, yes. And reality is God was sovereign over the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. He says, Pharaoh, you want to harden your heart? Then here you go. Have some more of your own depravity. And that might be a hard pill to swallow. And if you're hearing me this morning and you're following the logic, you might be asking yourself, if mankind is so depraved, if we really are that wicked and sinful, then why don't evil things happen all the time in every single moment of every day? Well, it's because God sovereignly restrains even unregenerate people from expressing their evil desires in the world. And so what's the result back in John chapter 12? Because of Israel's unbelief, he now darkens their understanding. He hardens their heart. He covers their eyes. He covers their ears so that they cannot respond to the gospel. And this is all fulfilling the prophecy of Isaiah. And though God allows this to happen, man is always responsible for his rejection of Christ. And we saw that in the first point, right? Israel would not believe, and as a result, God hands them over to their rejection, and now they cannot believe. See, every time that Christ preached, every time that Christ proclaimed who he was, every time Christ did a miracle, there was an opportunity to repent. And the Lord, in his sovereignty, knew that people would say no. And we are at the part of the Gospel of John where Jesus is now shifting, and he's only going to be now speaking with his disciples. See, the invitation has gone out, and they said no. And God now handed them over to more of the hardening of their heart. And at this point, God has removed his hand of restraint from Israel, and he gives them over to their unbelief and ultimately to judgment. So here's an application point this morning. I think that as we as believers, when we tell someone the gospel, there needs to be a sense of urgency in it when we communicate it. Later on in Isaiah's, in the book of Isaiah, in chapter 55, verse 6, he says, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon the Lord while he is near." So what's the implication? There's going to be a time where he can't be found. There's going to be a time where he will not be near. This is what happens with Israel. And the Lord says, "You've rejected, you've rejected, you've rejected, and now I'm removing my hand. And now you're going to be left in judgment." So when we communicate the gospel to unbelievers, we need to include an immediate call to action. There needs to be a response, and it needs to be today. I'm reminded of the prophet Ezekiel. Right, there was a time where the nation just rejected the Lord and they rejected Ezekiel. And so what does God do? Because of their idolatry, because of their unfaithfulness, because of their rejection, God withdrew his presence from the temple. And that brings us to a question we must answer. Why? Why does Christ harden the hearts of the Jews in our passage? There are two reasons. Number one is to bring about the crucifixion of Christ to provide a means for our salvation. Right, we studied it a few weeks back in John chapter 11, out of the mouth of the high priest Caiaphas, right? It's better for one man to die than the whole nation. And he wasn't talking on his own initiative, but he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation, and not only the nation only, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. And so what did they end up doing? From that day on, they planned together to kill him. That's the first reason the hardening of the nation has to happen, so that Gentiles like you and like me can receive salvation. Hypothetically, right, if the nation received him, they would have never let him die, thus making salvation an impossibility. And so in God's sovereignty, he lets them go so that Christ will be crucified. For those who have hardened their heart, he has removed his hand of restraint so that they will then crucify him for the benefit of all those who would believe in him. So God sovereignly hardens their heart first to accomplish his crucifixion and in his wisdom, and then secondly, he uses their hardening to give birth to the church. Turn with me to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. God is going to use this hardening of Israel for the birth of the church. And you see through chapters 9 and 10 and 11 of Romans, it gives us an understanding of God's sovereignty and his divine election. And in his work of this partial hardening of Israel all the way into this current age. He says this in Romans chapter 11, verse 25. Paul writes, "For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in." That means Gentiles are going to enter into the church. Praise the Lord for that. And as you read further on in chapters 12 and 13, there's going to be a time at the end of the tribulation where God's affections will be turned back to Israel. They're going to repent. They're going to believe in him. Zechariah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel all talk about Israel's repentance and return to the Father. But during this church age, right now, God has temporarily hardened the heart of Israel. And as a result, it allows Gentiles to have their hearts open and they will respond in faith and repentance. Boom, church is born. That's it. The gospel goes out, and then God in the end times will turn his affections back to Israel that they would respond in the same way. Again, praise God for his sovereignty. So we've seen that Israel is responsible for their unbelief. And we see that God is also sovereign over the unbelief. Number three, we see that pride is the partner of unbelief. Pride is the partner of unbelief. Pride, and specifically the desire for popularity, is the handmaiden of unbelief. Turn back to our passage, John chapter 12, verse 42 and 43. Nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him, for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. John uses the word here, nevertheless, and what he's talking about is in the midst of this hardening, man is still responsible. And how do some of them respond to Christ? Well, some of them respond in this sort of superficial faith. This is where they might agree about some facts about Christ, but they would never fully walk through that faith into a personal relationship with and confession of who Christ is. See, this is like the seed that's talked about in the parable that falls on the soil and sprouts up and then gets choked out. This is not the one who dies to himself, who denies father and mother, who picks up their cross daily and follows after Jesus. We aren't talking about a true disciple here. And what causes them to get choked out? What does it say in the text? Verse 43. They wanted the praise of man. They wanted to be popular. They yearned for popularity amongst the people. They wanted someone to recognize them as an important person. And as believers, I think that we can fall into that trap. Think about where you work. You know, you want people to know that you do a good job, right? You want a pat on the back occasionally, right? You want the approval of man, and you have this reputation of being a good guy. But the minute a spiritual conversation comes up, or you have an opportunity to share the gospel, what happens? Maybe it gets a little tense. Maybe we're tempted in those times to somehow put our reputation in front of who we are in Christ, and the opportunity that we have to share the gospel just fades away. And really what we're doing is falling into the same trap of these unbelieving leaders. Or maybe you were in Christ before you were in Christ. Maybe you had these significant relationships with family members. You love them. You care for them. You spent a lot of time with them. But the moment you came into Christ, they rejected you. And it's easy at times to suppress our faith and the work of the gospel and the work that Christ is doing in our life, to try to somehow mend those relationships. But there's a clear dividing line now that you are in Christ. Yes, we're to look for opportunities for peace. We're to love them. We're to care for them. And honestly, we live in a culture that values people's opinions, where you find value in your reputation. It's all about the perception of who you are. It's all about looking polished on the outside rather than caring what Christ thinks of you. And if you look at our evangelical world today, this is the trend. Like the number one priority is unity instead of Christ-likeness. They want people to get along. They want people to be ecumenical, to teach just a select number of doctrines that will only serve them. Yeah, God is love. God is patient. God is forgiving. We can teach on those. Yes, amen and amen, but is that all Scripture has to say? What about his holiness? What about his justice? What about his wrath? What about sin? It was Martin Luther who said, peace if possible, but truth at all costs. Another commentator says, today we have people who know the truth, but fake like they don't know it. And so they want to strive to be like the world, to do what the world does, and to drink what the world drinks, and to corral with the world. And they live like the world so that the world is going to accept them. Yes, they will have a little popularity. They will have a little prestige, a little bit of position in this world. Maybe they'll be one of the classier people in this world, but you know what they get? They get the honor of the world now, but the curse of God forever. That is a tragic choice. This is exactly what the Pharisees wanted. They wanted the approval of men. They were scared that if they were going to be believing, that they would be kicked out of the synagogue. And John warns us the dangers of seeking man's approval. Right? There were men like Nicodemus or Joseph of Arimathea who were a part of this group. And somehow in the Lord's sovereignty, after his death, they stood strong in the faith and they cared for him. But he's addressing here specifically, he says that many of the rulers who believed in him fell away. So we understand that there are many of those who would maybe assert to some of these facts about Jesus, but they love their own prestige. They love their own popularity. They esteem their own reputation above all else. And yet they would never step forward in true faith in Christ. And what they wanted was a little bit of respect, a little bit of position. They wanted the honor of this world. But what they ultimately got, again, was the curse of God. Matthew chapter 16, verse 26 sums this all up. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his, what?
Soul.
He forfeits his soul. What a terrible choice to make. To review, we've seen first that Israel is responsible for their unbelief. And second, that God is sovereign over their unbelief. And third, there's a handmaiden to unbelief, and that is pride. In verses 44 through 50, lastly, we're going to see the consequences of unbelief. And really, this is a dual point. I kind of cheated on the notes to keep with the unbelief theme. It's a dual point. You're going to see the consequences of unbelief contrasted with the rewards of belief. Now again, in the context here of our passage, Jesus has already hid himself. And what John is doing is coming back now and giving us a summary of all that what Christ did in his ministry and what and how it elicits a response. Look at verse 44 through 50 again. Jesus cried out, he says, he who believes in me does not believe in me, but in him who sent me. He who sees me sees the one who sent me. I have come as light into the world so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him in the last day. For I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak. I know his commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father told me. In these verses, we're confronted with two ways to live. Right? These two ways to live has consequences. And usually when we hear the word consequences, it always has a negative connotation. But it's a neutral word, really, because there's positive and negative consequences. And the biblical principle that we can follow here is you reap what you sow. Right? It's like when you're sitting in traffic and a guy passes you on the shoulder and a quarter mile down you see the cop pulled him over. Some say justice. I say you reap what you sow. Or if you pay your credit card on time, right, the consequence is that you don't have interest payments piling up. You reap what you sow, okay? That's what we're faced with in our passage here. We have two ways to live. We have two choices, and they have two consequences, both positive and negative. And the first way to live that Jesus talks about is that unbelief. I'll point out quickly, there's three consequences for unbelief that we see in our passage. Number one is he says the rejection of Christ. If you reject Christ, you'll remain in darkness. What does that mean? It means that we will remain in darkness of our sin, and we will remain enslaved to our sin forever. And the reality is that with that sin comes a darkness that lasts eternity and in judgment. Excuse me. Secondly, in verse 45, he says the consequence for unbelief is not only if we reject Christ, but we reject the Father himself. So the consequence of unbelief, if we reject Christ, we reject the Father. Third consequence of continued unbelief is that we will receive the full judgment of God in verse 48. It's not like somehow when you die, you may have this interaction with Christ in some sort of post-death state where you can reconcile yourself or make your case before him. No, it's not a place where you go where you can pay money or pay any amount of prayers to get out of a final judgment. No. What Christ says is that he will judge the one who does not believe in the last day. God the Father will judge him in the last day for rejecting who Christ was. But what are the blessings? What are the rewards of belief? The benefits really are the inverse, right? The first benefit that Christ lays out for us is if we believe Jesus, then we can know the Father. Christ says that he who believes does not only believe in me, but he believes the one who sent me. Now, if we accept Christ, we believe Christ, then we believe the Father as well. And with that comes benefits. Secondly, the benefit of belief is that we live in the light. Christ says that we will not remain in darkness. And this is a divine transference, right? We touched on it a bit last week, that God takes us from a kingdom of darkness and he transfers us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. What happens is that we no longer walk in our own desires or our own self-righteousness, but we walk in the light. And the third benefit of believing in Jesus Christ is that we escape the wrath of God. And this is very straightforward. God's wrath is poured out upon Jesus at the cross to pay the price of our sin so that through faith we might stand righteous before him. But Jesus says that if you believe in me, you will escape the wrath of my Father. And the final benefit of belief is eternal life. Have you ever considered how long eternity is? You ever sat in your bed just thinking about eternity and it starts giving you a headache? Christ says you will enter eternity, and it will either be eternity in darkness or eternity in light. Verse 50 says, I know the Father's commandment, and it is eternal life. Jesus says, I want you to know what comes from the Father. And the Father is saying this, if you believe in me, then you can have eternal life, one that is in light and not the darkness. You know, I've heard stories of men on their deathbeds accepting Christ as their Savior. And at their funerals, people often say, wow, I never would have thought that so-and-so wasn't a Christian. Right? He was such a good guy. And he was also always so kind to me. He was so selfless. Yes, those things are great, but the reality is that if you do not live in the light by believing Jesus, all those good deeds are worth nothing in eternity. Your good deeds or your selfless acts cannot save you. This is the truth, and it needs to penetrate our heart with immediacy. We need to see and savor Jesus Christ. I've already brought up some of the application this morning, but John really gives us three specific applications that we can draw out of our passage this morning. I'll conclude by this. Number one, if you are not in Christ today, or maybe you're like Israel and you've rejected Christ, the reality is that God will not strive with you forever. And if you are not in Christ, he requires immediate action to repent and believe in him. This is the message throughout the entire Gospels. Repent and believe. Repent and believe. And number two, Christian, value what Christ thinks of you more than what the world thinks of you. Yeah, we can struggle with prioritizing a good reputation among men, and obviously we want to represent Christ well by living out our lives and doing honest work, and we have good work ethic. But if that desire turns into suppressing who we are in Christ and being open about our faith, then that's when it becomes sinful. If we have that type of heart, it might be an indication of unbelief. And so, as believers, we ought to be open about what the Lord is doing. We are to be vocal about what the Lord has done and is doing through his Son. And when the Lord gives us an opportunity to share the gospel, let's take it and engage it, not suppressing it or seeking popularity. I don't want to be known as just a good guy. I'd be the worst. It'd be so lame considering what Christ has done for you. Be known not for your good works, but for the gospel of Christ. The third application comes from how God deals with Israel. We understand that God has hardened Israel until a future time, and God will bring everything back together, and he will. He will cause those who are left at the tribulation to believe in him, to behold him. But God has opened this age that we live in to bring the Gentiles into the church. You know, I think about God's sovereignty and how he works every detail out, never negating the fact that man is responsible for their unbelief. And sometimes we as believers, especially in our circles, we lean so far into God's sovereignty to the point where I say, I don't need to share the gospel. He's got it. Right? God is sovereign. He's the one who's going to save. He's in control. He's in control of who's hardening hearts and softening hearts. He's going to work out regeneration in their life. So why do I need to share? Listen, God, yes, is sovereign over the ends, but he's also sovereign over the means in which he works. And you are a part of those means. And so here is your exhortation, church family. Clear your calendar on November 16th as we go around to our neighbors and pass out invitations to church. All right, make November 16th, make it a priority to be a part of this effort. Maybe you won't have any conversations that day. Maybe you won't even see the fruit in your lifetime. But how will we ever witness what God is doing if we're sitting on the couch all the time? How will people hear the gospel if you're not willing to tell them? Listen to Romans chapter 10, verse 13 through 15. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him who have they not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. The Lord is saying that according to his sovereign plan, man is responsible to believe. And the way that he is going to believe is if you and I go out and share the gospel with those around us. And somehow in God's majestic sovereignty, he's using you and I to accomplish that plan. He brings people to salvation, and yet we get to play a role in that. We get the privilege of going and doing it. So this morning we saw how man is responsible for responding to God, and in his sovereignty will bring those who he has chosen before the foundations of the earth to himself. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you that your mind is not like ours. Father, I pray that you would keep us from being tempted to say that your wrath that's poured out on sin is not fair. We really do not want what is fair. And the reality is that each one of us deserves your wrath, but by your mercy, you sent your Son to die for sinners. This is what the gospel is, and this is what we proclaim. May we be used as objects of grace as we exalt the work of your Son, that you will bring those whom you have called to yourself to spend an eternity in light with you. God, may we run from even the smallest inkling of unbelief in our life, that when we find ourselves desiring popularity over desiring living a godly life, that we would run from those things. Give us boldness. That we might communicate to others that there is hope in the gospel, that there is hope in Christ, and give us an urgency to deliver this message. Your nation, we saw this morning, has hardened their heart over time, and in your divine sovereignty withdrew yourself from them. and gave them over to their judgment. We do pray that you might give us a heart for people with that sense of urgency to share the gospel, that you might be glorified in it and that your Son might be magnified. God, thank you for this morning, and we pray all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.